If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Isaiah. And here's what I want you to do. If you have one of the Bibles that has a ribbon in your Bible, find your way to Isaiah chapter 9 and put your ribbon in there. And what we're going to do is we're going to come back to that because that's going to be the main text that we're going to deal with today. But I want to invite you to open up to the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. As I've already said, Advent, every year what we do is the Sundays before Christmas has a theme. And each of those weeks prepares us for Christmas. And so today's theme is faith. And what we're going to be looking at is having faith in the light. And what's really sweet about this Advent season, as I've already said, is the one candle represents kind of the way that the truth of Jesus's coming was revealed. You see, God promised that there would be a Messiah that would come, the promised one, in Genesis 3:15. So at the very beginning of the Bible, there's this promised son of Eve that would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent, and he would have ultimate victory. And then throughout human history, there was these subtle hints, and there were prophecies made, and little by little, kind of the darkness that we were in of like, okay, who is this Messiah? What's he going to do? What should we look for? Little by little, all the contributions of the prophets and all the promises of God began to shed more and more light until you finally get to the time in which Jesus comes and he is the revelation of God. He is true God of true God, light of light. He is God in human flesh, and then the lights go on. And so we kind of see that as we light our candles, that it's becoming brighter. We're getting a better understanding of who Jesus is and what God has promised. Slowly but surely, we make sense of what's going on. And so this first week of Advent, we're going to talk about faith. And as last week I said, your faith is only as good as the object that you trust. So whatever it is you have your faith in determines the quality of your faith. And so we see today that the light is the object of our faith. And we'll look at what that is in a moment. But first, let's start with just making sure we're all on the same page when it comes to Advent. Advent season is typically the time in which we are commemorating, thinking about the coming of Christ. And a lot of times people exclusively think in terms of his birth only. We think of sweet baby Jesus in the manger and all that kind of stuff. But we must realize that it's not just that. Yes, it is that, but it's also more than that. So I want to show you from Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look in verses 26 to 28. And we see here the author of Hebrews writes this. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The word Advent means appearing or coming. It's the term. It's a Latin term which means, you know, like he's arrived. And what we see in Hebrews chapter 9 is there's two comings. There's the first coming in verse 26, in which Jesus has appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you see a second appearing, which is not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the reason why I want to say what I'm going to say next is simply because sometimes we forget that the Advent season is more than just his birth. It's the whole thing from his birth to his ascension. Because if you look at verse 26, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do something. That is to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think about that. Jesus was born in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Keep that in mind. As we read in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So in Hebrews 9, he appeared in order to put away sins. And now we see 1 John 3, he's come. And the reason is to destroy the works of the devil. And then we see in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, which is to say Jesus came in a human body. He's flesh and blood. And the reason he came in flesh and blood is because you and I are made of flesh and blood. And that is so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus came to put away sin. Jesus came in order to, as you can see here, the devil is going to be undone. He's going to be conquered. He's going to be destroyed. And the power of the devil is the death that he hangs over our heads that many of us are in fear of. But what Jesus came to do was take away that fear by taking away death itself through his resurrection, to undoing the works of Satan, and to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So let me say it this way. This Advent season, when we celebrate Jesus' coming, it's not only about his birth, it includes that, but you have to remember, sin is not put away by his birth alone. Satan is not conquered by his birth alone. He does not conquer death by his birth alone. In fact, conquering death requires a resurrection. And praise the Lord, he is risen. And sin needs to be put away, and it needs to be put away by a sinless, perfect sacrifice. And praise the Lord, we have one, the Lamb of God, who was slain to take away the sins of the world. His name is Jesus. But there's also this idea that, you know what, nobody gets to be in God's presence unless they are righteous. But none of us are righteous, not a single one of us. And so we needed somebody to live righteously on our behalf. And praise God, we have someone. His name is Jesus. And we needed someone to step into time and space who did not inherit a sinful nature. We needed someone who is human and yet outside of that first sin of Adam. And praise God, we have the Son of God born of the Virgin Mary. So when you think about it, the Advent season is really about his miraculous virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, and the promise that he will return. So when we talk about Advent and we talk about celebrating Jesus' coming, we have to do it with all of those things in mind, because if Jesus came to do what he was intending to do, it required the whole thing, not just his birth. It's the whole thing in mind. But it's not just what he's done in the past. It's also looking forward to what Jesus promises to do when he comes again. Because if you remember in Hebrews 9, it's not just that he came at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but also he's coming again. Look at verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear sins for many, will appear a second time. There is another advent that is coming, and it won't be to deal with sin because he's already accomplished that, but instead he's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now you might think in your mind, wait a minute, aren't I already saved? Yes. Well, it says I'm not yet saved. Yep. So which is it? Yep. And that's what Danielle said when she lit the candle, is we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. Already we are saved by grace through faith. Already. You have been made right with God. You are children of God by faith. But what we will be finally and fully is not yet accomplished. And how you know that is because many of you have doctor's appointments. Either you make them for others or yourself, because your body is breaking down. Now there's coming a day where these lowly bodies which are wasting away will be instantaneously transformed and glorified and resurrected, and no more disease, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more doctor's appointments. But that day is not today. So we're already, yes, saved, but not yet fully and completely as God has promised. There's coming a day where he will finish what he began. We see this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are already that. But what we will be has not yet appeared. So there's a not yet component. But we know that when he appears at the second advent, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes, it's a wrap. What he's promised, he will bring to its final and full completion, and we will receive the full redemption of glorified, resurrected bodies, and he will usher in the new heavens and new earth. And that's why we cry out the Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Finally and fully, our salvation will be here. So this Advent season is not just sweet baby Jesus. in the manger. It is also Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming, because the whole thing is what God has done to save us. But in this Advent season, we are reminding ourselves that it had to begin somewhere, and where it began was the birth of Jesus. So now we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to see that this Jesus, who was promised in the Old Testament, has finally come in the New. And we're going to cast our mind and attention to this Advent season, where we see God promising a great light. And it's one of the reasons why there's so much candles and so much light, is because Jesus has stepped into the world as the light of the world in the midst of great darkness. So we'll begin in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, if you notice in this text, there are two things which are important elements. That is darkness and that is light. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, what is the darkness in reference in this verse? What is it referring to? And what is the light that is mentioned here? And so what we'll do is from here on out, we'll answer those two questions. What is darkness? What is the light? And how does that kind of tie together with Advent season? So let's begin with this observation in verse 2, that the people who walked in darkness, that is to say, they lived in darkness. And how is it that these people walked in darkness? How is it that they lived in darkness? And we get our answer in verses 11 through 15. That's our first answer. How it is they lived in darkness will become very evident as you read verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me, that is Isaiah, the Lord spoke to Isaiah with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. So God comes with a firm warning to Isaiah, do not live like these people. Now, how do these people live? How do they walk? Remember chapter 9, verse 2, these people walk in darkness. Okay, so now what is the darkness that they walk in? Pick it up in verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So the first thing we see is that the people who walk in darkness are living a conspiratorial kind of life. That is to say, what is a conspiracy? It's this, it's a coordinated effort by a group of people to secretly do something harmful or unlawful. So it's a secret group of people who are like, and you've heard this phrase before, like a smoke-filled back room. And you're like, that's where all the decisions are made. And you're like, okay, that's the like villain's lair or whatever. And so what's happening is God is saying, look at the way the people live. They live with a conspiratorial spirit about them. And he says, you, Isaiah, don't call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. And so how is it that these people walk in darkness? And the answer is they have misplaced fear. They have misplaced fear. Because if you look at the rest of verse 12, it says, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. You see, conspiracy leads to fear. Now, we live in a very interesting age where in the last several years, conspiracies have become like all the rage. Now, I remember when I was younger, they were making movies and stuff about who really killed JFK. You know, and there was like books and there was all kinds of stuff. And then there's conspiracies everywhere about whether it's 9/11 or Vietnam or whatever. Did Hitler really commit suicide? Who knows? I think he's in Argentina. You know, it's just, there's a lot that goes on with this. And what's interesting, even today, it's more in the political arena than anywhere really, but you know, behind the U.S. government, and you all know this, there's a secret cabal that is running everything. Okay. that there's foreign nations that actually are kind of determining how we live as a society, because yeah, there's just a group of people and they're kind of the puppet masters and we're all just kind of the marionette puppets, and because there's a conspiracy behind everything. Now, I know that we live in a conspiratorial season or age because of this. The most popular podcasts and documentaries in the last couple years are those podcasts and documentaries which are conspiratorial in nature. and true crime podcasts are never about, you know, like, hey, this case, let's just tell you how it went down. It's like, is something else happening here? Tune in next week. And then week to week, you're just like, why did they say this? Who knows? Somebody knows something. And you're like hooked. And it's not just true crime podcasts, but it's also those expose podcasts and you know, like the documentaries. What really happened? Is your food really safe? And it's like, I don't know. I have to watch this documentary to find out. I don't know where my apples come from. And so we have this nature about us where we love and we thrive in conspiratorial kind of stuff. We always believe, or for whatever reason, we believe that there's more to the story than what we're getting. And so we live in that age where there's got to be something else going on. And when you live in that kind of age of like, there must be something, there must be this, there must be that, there has to be that, la, 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 and you start becoming fearful. Because now you don't know who to trust, what to trust. You don't know where to turn or who to turn to. You become anxious and crazy. And look what happens. Do you notice the conspiracy and the fear and dread are tied closely together? So that's what happens with misplaced fear, misplaced dread. It comes from the idea that I don't know who to turn to. I don't know what to do. And I don't know what to rely on. And what's interesting is it's misplaced because what we should fear is God. Look at this in verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. What in the world? Instead of fearing life because you experienced this, you heard this, and there has to be, instead of misplacing your fear in all of that kind of speculative nonsense, instead, you should put your fear rightly where it belongs, that is, with God. Because you may experience one thing, you may interpret the world in some way, you may think reality is what it is based on your observation and experience, but the reality is there is a God who lives above and beyond all of that, who knows exactly what's really going on. And so we need to trust him, that he can sort out the mess. He is faithful, he is good, and he is true, and so we can trust him. But if you notice, in verse 14, if you do put your faith in, or your fear and dread in God, because you're just like, wait a minute, I can't trust myself, I can only trust God, and God is holy, and God sees all the secrets, and God knows all the conversations, and what was spoken in the darkness will be brought to the light, and whatever was decided in secret places will be shouted from the rooftops, and he will expose the hearts and every intention of the heart. You're getting outed. Ah! That's a scary proposition. But for some, that will be a sanctuary. You will be comforted by that thought that even though you get outed, you don't have to worry about it because God is your sanctuary. God is your comfort. God is your source of grace and peace and your stability. But if God is not those things, then what is he? He is a stone of offense. He's a stumbling rock. He's a trap. He's a snare. You don't trust him. Can't trust God. He doesn't do anything. And so what we see in the New Testament is something similar. The Jews, they demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. That's kind of a way in which these folks lived, is the authenticity of your life for the Jew is evidenced by the signs that happen. And the authenticity of your life is proven by the wisdom that you have, so says the Greeks. But what Paul says is we preach Christ crucified. Now, here's the interesting thing. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and is foolishness to the Gentiles. Why? Let me say it this way. The gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness to those whose calculus of life is calibrated to some other standard beside God. So if you think the most important thing about life is the signs that you see or perform, or you think the most important thing about life is the wisdom that you can pursue or have, then when you hear the gospel, you're like, that doesn't make sense. Where's the signs? Give me some wisdom. Or in other words, when the people in Isaiah's time are hearing Isaiah preach, if you don't repent, the Assyrians are going to come in and conquer you. They're like, that's conspiracy. This guy's full of it. And why is that? Is because in their calculus of life, peace and comfort and safety is what matters most. And any word other than that, they don't accept, even if it comes from God. That's a problem. What that means is that they're relying upon themselves for the solutions to their life. Look at this in verse 16 to 22. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. You see what happens when you're living in a world that is tumultuous, that is like an upheaval and chaos and confusion. You kind of have two choices. You can either live in the chaos, or you can step back and you can trust that the Lord will sort it out and you can just wait on him. But we are impatient people, and waiting for the Lord is a great verse on a Thomas Kincaid painting, not so easy to do in real life. We have a hard time waiting for the Lord. We have a hard time being patient for the Lord to sort things out. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to see action. And yet what you see in verses 16 to 18 is Isaiah is going, I'm not going to minister to the people anymore. We're binding up the testimony. We're sealing up the teaching with the disciples, and we're just going to wait on the Lord. We're just going to wait for him. And the fact that my kids are with me waiting, I'm waiting, we're all waiting on the Lord. We're not going to rush this. We're not going to be presumptuous about this. We're going to wait on the Lord. In the midst of chaos, I get it. It's wild. But we're going to wait on the Lord because it says here, I will hope in him. I will hope in him. However, the people being so impatient, look what they turn to in verse 19. And when they say to you, those people living in darkness who are relying upon themselves, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. What they're saying is, look, we're just going to sit around and do nothing? We got to do something. Something is better than nothing. So let's go to the mediums. Let's go to the necromancers, which is the tarot cards and the palm readers and the witches. Let's go to them. At least they'll have something interesting to say. Because when you live in a conspiratorial spirit, it's kind of like speculative stuff is kind of cool. What's the harm of a little like, we're going into the age of the Capricorn? Ooh. What? What does that even mean? But sometimes people are into that kind of stuff. You know, can't wait on the Lord. Let's just take matters in our own hands. Let's inquire of the mediums and necromancers. Let's do tarot cards. Let's do palm reading. Let's do all this kind of Ouija board stuff. Let's do something. Better to be active, even if it's sin, than to be inactive and do nothing. That's their reasoning. And then here's what Isaiah says. Should not a people inquire of their God? Wait a minute, so you would rather be active in sin than waiting upon the Lord and praying? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And then he says in verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. They're not speaking according to God's word, because God's word says, do not consult mediums and necromancers. Do not go to the tarot cards and all that kind of stuff. Don't do that. That's sin. But the reason why people don't speak God's word is because they have no dawn in their hearts. Why is it that they have no dawn in their hearts? Because, chapter 9, verse 2, they walk in darkness. There's no dawning there. And then look what happens when they take matters into their own hands and become self-sufficient people. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. Their needs are not being met. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and their faces will be turned upward. That is, they will turn away from God. They will turn away and they'll be like, I'm hungry. And they'll pout. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth. So instead of looking to God and waiting upon God, they're going to look to the earth. But behold, the more that they become self-referential, that is like self-dependent, and the more that they become self-reliant to their solutions, the worse it becomes. Because behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You see, what happens is they have desires, the cravings that don't get satisfied. So what do? They blame the king and they blame God. And they blame the king and they blame God because if something's happening in your life that isn't going well, it's obvious that the society you live in, the home that you grew up in, your teachers, your coach, or somebody made you this way. So this man murdered someone. Yeah, but his dad didn't hug him very much. And so what happens is you have people going, well, like I didn't have enough affection, and so I murdered this person. Oh, that makes sense. Yeah. Do you see that? So I want to remind us what's happening here. Like, they're living in darkness, they're abandoning prayer, they're abandoning God's word, and what they're doing is then they're mad that life isn't going well, and obviously it's because of the society they live in. It's the king's fault. This reminds me of, I had the displeasure of reading Jean-Jacques Rousseau for a class, and it was the worst. But anyways, if you are a sucker for pain and agony, go for it. But anyways, he wrote this book called The Social Contract, and written in 1762. And it opens up like this. He says, man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains. Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains. And that has kind of set into motion this idea. What he means is that human beings are born free, human beings are born happy with the free will, and they can accomplish great things. However, when you look at society, it's actually full of unhappy people, it's filled with inequity, it's filled with alienation, and that is because the society to which we are born puts restrictions on us, and they don't allow us to live the kind of free life that we want. And as you can probably tell, Rousseau's philosophy ended up being taken on by all kinds of people, whether it was Freud or whoever, to kind of help us understand the importance of sexual liberation. You're born free, just do whatever you want. And it's only those mean old oppressors who are telling you to not have sex with whoever. Because you're born free and happy, and they're keeping you from happiness. So unleash your wild side and just do you. Now, you can see that not much has changed from the 8th century BC to the 21st century AD. We're kind of saying the same kind of thing. And what the people want to do is they want to rebel against the social constructs. They want to rebel against the man, so to speak. And they want to make sure that everyone knows that it's society's fault, not their own. That it's because of the systemic oppression of these people that this bad thing is happening. But what Isaiah is saying is like, dude, the more that you do that and you look to others, the more anguish, darkness, and gloom is going to happen. Because problems on earth require a divine solution. And brothers and sisters, whenever we encounter the chaos and confusion, there needs to be a divine solution. There can't be just more chaos. And so in Isaiah's day, he's warning the people, if we don't turn, Assyria is going to invade us. And they're like, nah, God would never make us uncomfortable. He would never make us unhappy. He would never threaten our well-being. This guy is full of it. And yeah, life's hard, but you know what? If we just band together, and if maybe we vote out this king and get a new one, then everything will kind of come together and we'll be in a great place and we'll have hope for the future. No. Darkness of this magnitude is not solved by more darkness. It's only solved by light, which is why there's a glimmer of hope in verses 19 and 20. Remember, the people are consulting mediums and necromancers, and they're chirping and muttering. I like that phrase, chirp and mutter. Should not people inquire of their God? Like, instead of being busy with sin, shouldn't we be busy with prayer? And then in verse 20, he says, to the teaching and to the testimony. Let's go to God's word. Let's see what he has to say. You see, if people don't want God's word, it's because they don't have dawn. There's no light. So the solution to the darkness is not more darkness. The solution to the darkness is the dawning of light. And that dawning of light is going to come through prayer and God's word. Because as we read in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the psalmist says. God's word is what provides us with the stability we need, the direction that we need, so that way we're not fearful or dreadful and we're falling one way or the other. God's word is perfect, without fault or error, and there is no better place to go than his word. So there's a glimmer of hope. So having looked at the darkness where the people, they began to have misplaced fear and they began to take matters into their own hands with self-reliance, we see the glimmer of hope that if we turn to God, there will be light. And we see it in verse 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. What a sentence. Because right before that, it was all about gloom of anguish, being thrust into darkness, having no dawn, and being enraged. And now all of a sudden, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Well, how's that gonna happen? When does that happen? Keep reading. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Let me stop there and say, what does it mean to be in contempt? It means basically to be like laughed at or to be scorned or mocked. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali is a mockworthy place. It's a place that's like you don't want to move there. Is bad. It's like the other side of the railroad tracks, if you know what I mean. And it's a place that's mocked because they eventually get conquered by the coming Assyrians, and so they're ridiculed and harassed because of their defeat. And so in the former time, when everyone was laughing and mocking the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You see, there will be, in the midst of this despicable, scorned, contemptible place, God will make a glorious way there. In the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, it will be the Galilee of the nations. There is going to be a glorious way that is going to be made there, so that those who are in darkness and gloom will no longer be like that. They will not be in anguish anymore. And now we get verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, the people who with misplaced fear and dread because of their self-reliance were thrown into more and more chaos and anguish and gloomy darkness, these people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. That great light will be made known in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and will come from Galilee of the nations. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, that is, it's not just the darkness within, but it's the entire darkness of the place in which you dwell. Everyone is in darkness and fallen. Among those people, a light has shone. You see, a great light from Galilee is going to shine upon those who walk in darkness. That glimmer of hope, that dawning is going to come to full day, full noon bright. It's going to be amazing. And out of Galilee will come this brightness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, whenever somebody talked about the Old Testament and they talked about how there's like prophecies and then like there's these things in the Old Testament written about Jesus, it was hard for me to grasp. But as I have kind of aged in my walk with the Lord, it's been amazing. Where you're like reading something, you're like, oh, I never saw that before. That's referring to Jesus. And so for me, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 is one of those moments where it's like, oh, this is about Jesus. And not just because later on it says, for to us a child is born, but yes, that too. But in this section, it's amazing. You see, we all remember the Christmas story, Jesus born in the stable in Bethlehem because he was in his mother's womb and they had to go to Bethlehem in order to be registered because Joseph was a descendant of David. But you have to remember, Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth ain't a place you want to be, like living. It's a place you want to be from, not necessarily be at. And we know this because we read this when Jesus was calling his first disciples, Philip. He found Nathanael and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. There it is, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Phil of Antioch. Dude, can anything good come out of Antioch? It's that kind of, y'all laugh because, come on. It's not a place you kind of want attached to your name. Now, let me ask the question. Where is Nazareth? Oh, it's in the Galilee. And where is the Galilee? Oh, it's in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Oh, we're getting somewhere. Can we confirm this? Yes. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And it's in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. He was working and operating out of Capernaum, which is in Galilee, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Because God was fulfilling his promise to Isaiah. And where is that promise found? Isaiah chapter 9. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was preaching the gospel of repentance in the kingdom of God because the light had dawned. The great light had erupted in the midst of darkness. The people who walk in darkness and who are in the midst of a land of darkness, on them a great light has shone, and it is himself. For he goes on to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What does it mean to have the light of life? You remember what the Apostle John wrote in the opening of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What it means for Jesus to be the light of the world is he is the life of the world. Which means if anyone wants life, abundant, true, eternal life, you cannot find it in any other way than coming to Jesus. For he is the light, he is the life. And if we want any life beyond this life, we can only get it in him, because he is the light of the world. Now, how is it we get that? It's by faith. It's by faith in the light. See, while you have the light, Jesus says, that is, while I'm with you on earth, believe in the light. That is, believe in me, so that you might become sons of light. He is the light of the world, and if you believe in him, then you become children of the light. And what does it mean to be a child of the light? It means you have life. He said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me, that is the Father. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me, that is God the Father, is made manifest, visible, understandable in Jesus. Because he has come into the world as light so that whoever believes in him will not remain in darkness. Jesus has come to expel the darkness, to get rid of it. No more chaos, no more fear, no more anguish, no more self-reliance, no more guilt, no more shame, no more sin. He has come to get rid of all of that, that there might be life in his name for all who believe. A great light has shone among a people who walked in great darkness. Jesus is the light. Now, if you remember from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, there was the people who walked in darkness. They themselves were full of darkness, but they also lived in the land that was of deep darkness. So, brothers and sisters, we see this kind of connection in the New Testament where there's the individual side of us being children of light. We see it in Ephesians 5. You see, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord by faith in light. And so we must walk as children of light. And what does that look like to walk as children of light? It is to be found in all that is good and right and true. Brothers and sisters, I think good, right, and true is kind of the opposite of conspiracy and all kinds of, like, that kind of chaos, is it not? But now let me ask this question. What about the land of deep darkness? And here's what's beautiful. I'm just going to read this as we close and get our hearts prepared for the Lord's Supper. We live in a land of deep darkness, but we are also, by virtue of being children of light, are destined for a land of great light. There is a heavenly city called the New Jerusalem, which is a city alight with the glory of God. And that is our final and permanent destination, a place in which there's no darkness at all. Let me read for you the closing of the book of Revelation in the Bible itself. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." I opened the service with Isaiah 25, where we talked about God getting rid of death and wiping every tear away. Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Later on, John writes this, "And I saw no temple in this city, the New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. This Lamb is a light because he's the light of the nations. And it is by this light, by this life of Jesus, that the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There's no more fear, there's no more anguish, there's no more gloom, there's no more sin, there's no more chaos, there's no more tears, there's no more pain in this city. And the angel showed John the river of the water of life. It was bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's coming back to the Garden of Eden. And watch this. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So as we transition to the Lord's Supper, where we observe in communion, we remember what God has done for us. I want to read us this verse to help us understand that we are remembering Jesus' first advent, but it always, we have another eye towards his second advent. Here's what we read. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you often drink it in remembrance of me. So yes, brothers and sisters, we remember the first advent, that fact that Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. But we also remember he's coming back again. Because Paul goes on to say, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One day, this little scant little meal that we eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus will give way in this land of deep darkness to a land of great light in which we will feast on the abundant goodness of God. So this is a foretaste of what's coming. So Father, I pray that you would help us in this first week of Advent to understand that it is important to have faith, to trust that you are the light of the world, that only in you and through you is there life. So I pray for all who hear, Lord, may we put our faith in you, not in ourselves, not in our own strength or ability, our wisdom. God, that we put our faith in you, that we trust you, that we wait upon you. God, that we are people of prayer in your word, that you are indeed the light of the world and you give life to all who believe. So in this Advent season, God, we are not only remembering light, we're remembering life itself, that you gave your life that we would have abundant life, and we remember it in the communion that we're about to eat and drink. So meet with us, I pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.